Hey, it's so great to see you all here, and you all look so pretty for Christmas. That's just neat. But it's good to have you, and I want you to open your Bibles, believe it or not, to Luke this morning. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. It's all right. And then after we read Luke 1:1, we're going to go back to Romans. And I'm just teasing. Actually, we're gonna read Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. We're going to go all the way to verse 56. So we're actually going to be in Luke today. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Don't forget that. "Nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Now, we're still not quite at Christmas yet. I realize that, but we still have a few days. So I'm just giving you what's happening leading up to Christmas as Mary is understanding who she's going to be in relationship to Messiah through this angelic visitation. And so having heard that news that she's going to be pregnant, she does what every girl would do back in that day and age, and that would be going to seclusion because of her reputation would be marred, being that she wasn't married and so on. So she goes to stay with her aunt or cousin. I'm sorry, I didn't refresh my memory on all these relationships. But she's going to a relative. It might tell us in a minute. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. This is Elizabeth's baby, leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord said to her would be accomplished." So the angel told Mary she would become pregnant in just a very few days. Immediately she left to go to the hill country of Judea. By the time she got there, she was already pregnant. And the unborn baby, John the Baptist, recognized the voice of Jesus' mother and leapt in her womb. An amazing thing and a glorious confirmation to Mary, who I'm sure at this time was quite confused and I can't even think of the right word. Maybe perhaps even in shock at all of this. But then she walks into the room and all she says is hello. And then this relative confirms through a spirit-inspired utterance all that God is doing in her life and in her body and is going to do through her son. And so it inspires faith in Mary. She already had faith. She had trusted the Lord, and that was part of the way God implemented this. But now it inspires even more faith, and she bursts out into this song. And so that's really where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. The time of Christmas is a time that we rightly focus on all of the positive aspects of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Even the whole world, in some measure, seems to celebrate the birth of Jesus, even if they... But this text wants to add just a little and let me finish that, and that's appropriate, okay? That's all good that we celebrate Jesus, is it not? It's good. It's wonderful. But this text sounds a cautionary note that is absent from much of our teaching and understanding of Christmas, what Jesus' ministry was really all about, what Jesus was all about. And so as we read this text, I hope that our sense of joy in Jesus coming to us at Christmas will even be intensified, better and bigger. But I hope that along with it, there's a sense of dread or compassion that comes also along with this joy that we have at Christmas time. Because y'all just read this text with me. And as you see, it's not all good for everybody when Jesus comes. Unless you just didn't read the same passage I read. Should I read it one more time? Let's read it one more time. Just not the whole thing. Just this little song. Listen to this. Look at verse 51. "He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." All of these are references to what the ministry of Jesus. "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but He has sent the rich away empty-handed." So is Christmas peaches and cream for everybody? No. It's really not. And so just hang with me as we go through here and unwrap this. I hope it'll either, like I said, produce some dread or compassion as we look at it. It begins really with Mary having this wonderful spirit-inspired confirmation that she is indeed pregnant with the Messiah. And she bursts out into joy. And she starts off by saying, "My soul glorifies the Lord." So I love that language. The word that's translated soul here isn't sort of our Neoplatonic understanding of that essential part of us separate from physicality and mortal flesh. When the Hebrews' idea of the soul was more like my whole self, my complete self. And so that's what Mary is saying here as she's heard this confirmation, and some perhaps her fears or doubts have been just hit head on with a word from God. Her whole self glorifies the Lord. She's so filled with joy at what God has done and what God is going to do. And then she uses another word. Luke is writing here very much Old Testament style. Luke was a Greek, spoke Greek, but he was also somehow infused with the Hellenistic translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because he sounds like one of the old prophets as he writes here. He has this this little couplet, this synonymous parallelism. And so she says, Luke is... And that gets complicated, and I don't know the answer. I think Mary actually said these words, but it's also possible that Luke composed these words to express what was in Mary's heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Other people will have that fight. I'm just going to tell you what it means. He says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And again, it's not necessarily like he's trying to separate the physicality from the spiritual. And she's just saying, all that I am, soul, body, spirit, all that I am rejoices. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And so see, for Mary, there's no bitter pill really associated with the coming of Jesus. For her, it's pure joy. Because she is one of the ones who is going to be saved by Jesus. And she understands that. I mean, she's actually going to be his mother. And so she's overflowing with joy. And the basis, and that fact is the basis of her joy. So from verse 48, it explains it a little bit more. How she experienced this salvation. She says in verse 48, "For he," that is God, "has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And so, as we're listening to this, we need to interpret this on the individual level, and then sort of on a national level, but then also kind of on a cosmic level. Okay? And so, on the individual level, Mary is rejoicing that God is her Savior, and rejoicing that God has been mindful of her humble estate, and that he has put her in a position where she will be perpetually blessed. So that's on the individual level. But then there's also a national level. And Jesus isn't just coming to save Mary, right? He's coming in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, as we're going to see at the end, to save who? Israel, okay? A national Israel. And so there, but then we all know from reading Romans that the children of Abraham are not just the biological children, but also those who have the faith of their father Abraham, and therefore they are his descendants as well. So in a way, this is cosmic. But now think back into the time in which this was written. What's happening with the nation of Israel at this time? Well, they have just a brief history. I don't know where to start. I'll start at the exile. They were in the promised land, and they were God's blessed people, but they kept turning away from the Lord. So God judged them, and he sent Judah. Israel had already been conquered. He sent Judah into exile in Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years, and then God sent them back into their land. And everything should have been great, but it wasn't. In fact, they come back into their land, and some prophets minister for the first 15 or 20 years that they're back into the land. But then there really isn't a deep repentance. There's an effort at deep repentance, but it doesn't last. And you read that, remember that tragic book of Nehemiah? We studied it together, but he goes back and he builds the wall, and he makes everybody repent. And then he leaves for a while, and he comes back. And what's happened? Everybody's running wild again, and marrying foreign women, and letting foreigners store their stuff in the temple. He throws everybody out, rips the hair out of everybody's beard, does all this stuff. It's pretty serious. And then he leaves, and he comes back again, and then he has to clean house again. And you get the idea that it's just not going to work out. And it didn't. And God, after they had reconstructed this second temple, God stepped back, and he, for all practical purposes, abandoned his people for 400 years. He didn't speak to them for 400 years. From Malachi until a guy with dressed in hairy garments and eating locusts and honey came out into the wilderness right before Jesus came back. 400 years, he just stepped back and let his people go their own way. And Mary is living at the beginning of God's restoration of his people in terms of his relationship with them. And so what you have is this nation that has been conquered by Rome. They're put down, they're despised, and they need a savior. Mary, and I'm just curious, we're going to get to this a little bit more, but I wonder if there's anybody in here who needs a savior. I mean, y'all are good. Y'all are actually nodding. I think if we really search our hearts, okay, we figure we're going to die someday, and it'd be good to have a savior at that point. But what about right now? You probably got plenty of money in the bank, unless you blew it all buying Christmas presents. You've got your job and your house, and you've got a car. Of course, you always want more than what you've got, but what do you need to be saved from? That's what I'm curious. Do we need... Some of you need to be saved from certain political parties. But you don't think of God actually really doing that and look to Him to do that. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm trying to relate to you because I sit there too saying, I'm not even sure I need a Savior right now, because I got everything I could possibly want. This great family, great house. I mean, I'm living in the most powerful nation on the planet. What do I need to be saved from? Well, Gary, I feel that keenly too. Gary said myself. I feel that keenly too. But I also feel the other at times. And see, Mary doesn't feel the way we feel as this powerful, strong, totally independent person. She feels like an oppressed, like a poor. She's humble. And so she needs a Savior. And when a Savior comes to her, she's happy to have a Savior. See, and it's... We spiritualize this so much, and it's okay, but that's not what's happening here with Mary. She needs to be delivered. She needs to be saved. And so when this happens, she rejoices in dramatic terms. And the Mighty One has done great things for me. She senses Messiah is coming. The King is coming. It put everything right. Okay. In verse 50, not only has He done great things for her, but she then expands that and says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. She sees that this throne that Jesus Christ is coming to establish is going to be perpetual, a throne of mercy where He is going to rule and reign. And all of this is pretty good so far. But if we keep reading, then she says, He has performed mighty deeds with His arms. And right here, the tense sort of changes. It's still aorist. But in this context, it's really a prophetic perfect. So, see, Jesus hasn't even been born yet. But Mary here now begins to describe the ministry. He already has been describing the ministry of Jesus as it relates to her. But she continues to describe the ministry of Jesus looking forward and how it's going to affect everyone. And she uses this prophetic perfect because it hasn't happened yet, but because it's started and it's certain. It's decreed by the will of God. It will happen so that it... She's talking about the future in terms of the past. it's so certain that she can speak of it as having already happened. And so she says, and she could be talking about the past. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Every Israelite knows that God sent the plagues on Egypt when he brought them out, that he parted the Red Sea, that he fed a manna in the wilderness. They know he has performed these mighty deeds. But she's rejoicing in the mighty deeds that he has performed now through her, and that his ministry will perform. So this is all looking forward in the past tense. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. And so as it's looking primarily at the ministry of Jesus, and just think about what Mary says this prophetically, but what is Mary going to see over the course of her life? She's going to see her son heal the lame, give sight to blind eyes. She's going to see her son cure all manner of sickness. She's going to see her son literally speak to the dead and raise them from the dead. She's going to see her son control and give orders to the wind and the waves, and they're going to obey him. She's going to see her son take fish and bread and multiply it, feed the 5,000. She's going to see him take charge over and cast out demons with authority so that they have to leave. She's going to see these things with her own eyes. So she doesn't know what she's going to see, but in faith she's saying, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And the greatest one of all that she's going to see, and she will see this with her own eyes, she's going to see her son go to a cross and die as the Lamb of God and shed his blood for the sins of the whole world and reconcile them to God. And then she's going to see her son, her own son, rise from the grave and not just cheat death for a little bit longer, but conquer death once and for all. So Mary says he has performed mighty deeds with his arms, and it's almost like understatement, isn't it, as she looks forward to the ministry of Jesus. But what she doesn't understand completely, and I think she gets it better than we do, is that not only is her son coming to do all these mighty deeds and to bring this glorious salvation, but she knows that he's also coming to bring judgment. And so, look what she said. Not only has he performed mighty deeds, but verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And we need to know what Mary knew. The salvation that God brings through Jesus Christ has an inescapable element of judgment to it. The coming of Jesus was really good news to some, but it was bad news to others. And so you can see which camp you fall into in these next few verses. Let's just look at this in the rest of verse 50, beginning in verse 52. Listen, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. If you've noticed, this is a chiasm. It's this little poetic device. And it starts with, it starts with the rich, and then it goes to, or it starts with the rulers, and then it goes to the humble, and then it goes to the hungry, but then it goes back to what is the rich. And so you see it makes this little cross. And so the first line modifies the last line, and the two middle lines modify each other. Okay, so here we see that God's salvation is part and parcel of God's great condemnation. While the rulers and the rich are dethroned, and even what they have is taken away, the humble and the hungry are lifted up and filled with good things. See, they're both happening simultaneously in the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus comes, what will happen to the rulers? Is it good news for the rulers? It's really not. What will happen to the rulers? They will be brought down from their thrones. They're going to be dethroned. So, okay, if you hear the gospel and you're a ruler, what should you do? You should come off your own throne, amen? Yeah, why wait for him to knock you off? When Jesus comes, what will happen if you're humble? Now, we have to think of this. Okay, don't forget, we're reading the Bible, right? See, because sometimes we sort of let ourselves forget that. And so we just think, oh, if as long as someone's humble, then they're going to be fine. It's not just humble. It's humble before God. I mean, it's the Bible we're reading. It's not, I don't know, whatever you read. So it has to do with humble before God. So what will happen to those who are humble before God? Jesus, the coming of Jesus is going to result in the lifting up. He will exalt you. And don't forget, this is national and this is cosmic. Because we've got Israel in the back of our mind and Mary. And so we have the picture simultaneously going. And so for the humble nation, there's going to be this exaltation. For the proud nation, there's going to be... For the humble nation, there's going to be this lifted up. So when Jesus comes... What should you do if you're humble? And if you're humble before God, and I believe in this room today, so many of you are humble before God, genuinely. But so think about it just for a second. Am I humble before God? In other words, do I depend on Him? Do I trust in Him? Do I need Him? Is He my only hope? God, that's the kind of humble I'm trying to talk about. And so many of you are humble before God. And that's good. But for some reason, see, the gospel is real good news to the humble. But some people hear the gospel, they're genuinely humble, but they don't see the good news. What's the good news? If you're really humble before God, He will lift you up. And some of you are scared to death to be lifted up by Jesus. Well, I've got to stay down here and be humble. Can't think I could ever be anything that amounted to anything in the kingdom or for God or do anything or have any spiritual power. See, it's bad news to the rulers, but it's good news to the humble. Have you let it be good news to you? I just can't believe God would do anything for me. Why would He do something for me? Well, that's the kind of people God wants to bless. I mean, you kind of have to have come to the point of faith where you believe He will do something for you. But it's great news for the humble. The ones, some of you in this room, you beg and plead and cry out to God for things because you know He's the only one that can make them happen. And the coming of Jesus is good news for you. Because what's He going to do for you, the humble? Exalt you. It's like we miss the good news of this on both sides. And so, not when Jesus comes, what will happen to the hungry? We don't have very many hungry people in here. Let me just say it like that. But... there's a few. I wish I was hungrier. When Jesus comes, what will happen to the hungry? Starvation wasn't a common problem faced by the first century Jews. A lot of them would have enjoyed having more food, more excess, but they had, most of them had food enough to live on and to spare. They weren't always sure how they were going to get it and where it was going to come from. I think if we just read the word hungry as in people needing food, we're going to miss the point. Because remember, we're dealing with these little couplets and each one of them portray, modify each other. And so I really think that I'm not trying to over-spiritualize this, but what happens when Jesus comes to the hungry? They're going to be filled with good things. And so, when Jesus comes, what should you do if you're hungry? And perhaps some of you are you know, need some food. And if you do, ask me, because that's what we're for. Amen? The elders have had this conversation on multiple occasions. We feel personally responsible for you. And if you don't have food, then you come and ask us, because, and we're going to get you food. And we'll probably get you other stuff too. I mean, there are limited resources from one perspective. And so, I mean, we're typically not buying houses for people, but we could if somebody had to have some place to live, and I think we would. So I don't know exactly why I'm going off on that, except to just say we understand that some people might get hungry, and if you get hungry, tell somebody and we'll take care of it. I think this passage, though, is talking more in light of its own context about people who are independent versus people who have learned how to be dependent upon God. And hungry people have this sense that they can't depend on their bank account or their barn to take care of them. And so who do they have to depend on to take care of them? They have to depend on God to take care of them. And in this room right now, I know there's a lot of you who are wanting to depend upon God to take care of you. And it may not be precisely about having enough food to eat next week, but it certainly is about having enough patience or having enough faith or having enough love or having enough forgiveness or having enough, I don't know exactly what you're hungry for, but you have these hunger. Some of you need emotional, like, love. Some of you need, I can't figure out your brain, but if you're hungry, if you're in want, then what should you expect when Jesus comes, according to this passage? That He will fill you with good things. Man, the whole New Testament teaches this. That's why Paul says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory." What are you hungry? Christ has come. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. Why are we still not trusting Him to satisfy our deepest hungers? And so, when Jesus comes, what should the hungry do? They should trust God to fill them with good things. When Jesus comes, what will happen to the rich? We're back on the other end of our chiasm. What will happen to the rich? It says, what they have will be taken away. So what should you do if you're rich? Right? Did everybody following this? Okay, what should you do if you're a king? Get off your throne. What should you do if you're rich? Give it away. I'm sorry, I'm just going where the text leads here. Because, no, fine. Some of you are like, give me a break, Dan. I'm trying to help you. And I'm not telling you to give it to me. It's a great idea. If I was from another church, I mean, I could really go with it on this message right here, couldn't I? I'm telling you to give it away, because if you don't give it away, when Jesus comes, what does the Bible say is going to happen? He's going to take it away. I'm trying to help us. I am not trying to be rude or ruin your Christmas. I'm trying to help you understand what Christmas is really about. And should you give it all away? I mean, that's, the text doesn't say that. And so I don't feel the need to play the Holy Spirit at all on this passage. Because what I'm saying is true. And it stands on its own. It's between you and God to figure it out. If you're rich, when Jesus comes, He's taking it away. If I'm rich when Jesus comes, He's taking it away. What does that mean for you? Ask Him. See, Christmas, it's the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Till you realize who Jesus really is. And how He's going to turn everything upside down. The rulers are dethroned. The humble are exalted. The hungry are filled with good things. He just lavishes the hungry. While the rich have everything they have stripped away from them. That's Christmas. Who willingly sacrifices their throne? Who willingly gives all their stuff away? Well, Jesus. Wow. I was going to say no one. Except Jesus. No one does this. I don't know nobody does this. Not on their own. And that's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Nobody does this. We absolutely refuse to dethrone ourselves. We refuse to give away our stuff. But this doesn't guarantee the kingdom for non-rich, non-rulers. Because the poor can be just as selfish as the rich and cling to their own thrones even more tightly than a dictator. It's true. So, Jesus, after speaking about the impossibility of the rich man entering the kingdom, don't forget, Jesus Christ is coming to be king. Mary is expecting Messiah, and she's talking about the kingdom of God. After Jesus says the rich man can't enter the kingdom any easier than a camel can go through the eye of the needle, the conversation continues, and Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God, Matthew 19:26. In the context of the rich entering the kingdom, it is impossible, but what does Jesus say? What's impossible with men is possible with God. I know it's impossible for you to give up your throne, and I know it's impossible for you to give up your stuff. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And that is what makes Christmas so awesome. The salvation Christ brings enables us to surrender our thrones and give up our lives to Christ as King. That's the salvation that He brings. I wouldn't give up my throne for anybody, except because of the salvation of Jesus that has come into my life. I long to be ruled by Jesus. And I know most of you do too. Just as often as you put yourself on the throne, just keep stepping back off and enthroning Jesus. Don't forget, it's a supernatural work. No one gives up their throne willingly. Christ alone enables us to give generously, to give away our wealth for the sake of the kingdom. Everybody loves their stuff and wants to hold on to it. But the salvation that Christ brings enables us to be generous. The salvation that Christ brings produces in us a humility that can enable Him to exalt us. This is why Christmas is awesome. Are you feeling bad about the fact that you're not stepping off your throne? That's why you need Christmas. Because the salvation He brings enables us to do that. Are you feeling bad because you love your stuff and want to hang on to it? That's why we need Christmas. Because the salvation Jesus Christ brings makes the impossible possible. It makes us generous. Makes us humble. And it creates a deep hunger in us that can only be satisfied by Him who longs to give us all that He is. Man, it's a good deal. Don't fool yourself, though. If you love being in control of your own life and if you love your stuff, then you really haven't figured Christmas out yet at all. Christmas enables us to repent. And if we don't repent, then we just need to prepare for judgment. She finishes out her song by saying, He has helped His servant Israel by remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. So Christmas she sees as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. God said He would save him, and He does by sending Jesus. And Christmas is a message of salvation. It's a message of help and mercy to the humble and the poor. But it's also a promise of judgment to the arrogant and the wealthy. Trusting Jesus will enable us to do the impossible. When we trust Jesus, it's a supernatural thing. If you don't understand it yet, just join us in a few weeks when we get back in Romans. We see that God has done all these amazing things to enable us to obey Him, put us to death, raised us to life. He's going to fill us with His Spirit soon in chapter 8, and we are going to see the salvation Christ brings changes us and makes us into the kind of people that God can bless. He makes us humble. He makes us poor. He makes us people who are surrendered to His Lordship and into people who have an insatiable hunger for Him. That's what Christmas has done for us. Trust Him and He will do it. I hope I haven't ruined your Christmas. Jesus is a great Savior. And He loves you and He wants to save you. So let's be the kind of people that benefit when He arrives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for sending Jesus. It would be neat if it was just... No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be neat at all if we could be saved without being changed. Those of us who come to know You and see Your glory and see Your holiness, we can't stand not being like You. And so thank You, Jesus, completely from top to bottom for the kind of salvation that You bring. Thank You that You don't just sort of make it something good for us when we die, but right now You come in to rule and reign in our lives. You come in to change us, to make us the kind of people that You want us to be, and to enable You to pour out Your blessings on us without reservation. Jesus, we thank You for coming. Thank You. Thank You for coming down off of Your throne. Thank You for giving away all of Your stuff so that You could make us just like You. Just like You. We long for the day of Your return, Lord. Come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're going to sing a song of worship.
Before we sing, take just another 30 seconds to ask the Lord, what does this mean for you? What is He saying to you?